You are listening to a sermon from Village Baptist Church in Petaluma. For more sermons like this one, please visit our website at villagebaptisthome.org. Our mission is to win people to Christ and develop them into active disciples. We pray this sermon is a blessing to you. Now let's hear today's message.
All right. So today's going to be the most awkward sermon I've ever had to preach in my life. We're preaching on circumcision. So here we go. take your Bibles and meet me in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And we're looking at each one of these messages like it's an episode in the life of Abraham. And today I'm so excited because today we actually get to say Abraham because God changes his name. I've been waiting for this for weeks. Genesis chapter 17, and the title of today's episode is Hold Up, Wait a Minute. Hold up, wait a minute. I hate to wait. We hate to wait. I actually pay to have certain apps that don't show me ads. Like, if you've been on some of these shows like, you know, Hulu, YouTube, I don't like ads. I don't care about your Flonase or whatever it is you're trying to show me. I don't care. I just want to watch the TV show. Now, remember back in the day, like, when you were watching TV, you had to watch the commercials, right? And when the commercial would come on, you have to go and get a snack, go to the bathroom. And remember, like, back in the olden days, the only way you can get over that is to tape it. Remember that? You had to, like, tape it, and you would tell the people if you were taping the game, hey, don't tell me about the game because I'm taping it. And when you got home, you could fast-forward through the commercials, and then eventually you have TiVo and you have DVR, and that just made it a lot easier. But we just hate to wait. We hate traffic. When we're in line at the store, we go to the shortest line. When you go to the Cheesecake Factory, you go and you ask them, hey, how long is the wait? If it's anything over 20 minutes, it's like we're going somewhere else. Absolutely hate to wait. Amazon has made us very, very spoiled. Yes. Amazon Prime, you get it in 2 days. The other day they say it'll come in 5 to 6 days. I'm like, 5 to 6 days? My children will be adults. I was so like, man, this is horrible. Because we're spoiled now. We really don't like to wait. My wife made an apple pie, put it in the oven for 65 minutes. That's how long. And then she looked at the box after it was done, and it said, please let it stand for 2 hours. She said, 2 hours? Nah, I'll let it do it for a couple minutes. We ate it after a couple minutes because we hate to wait. We just hate to wait. But what if? We saw waiting as not torture, not an annoyance, but what if we saw waiting as a gift? One writer, he talked about a time in the Soviet Union when a lot of stuff was happening that was making the supply of goods and services very, very slow. And so you would order a car and it wouldn't come for years. You would try and get food, and there's these pictures of people standing in line, waiting for simple things. And he talked about the fact that there were people in the line who had to stand there for hours and then had to have conversations with people. Person in the front and the person in the back, and these people that they're having these conversations with, they're learning about their life. Yeah, there were fights. Yeah, there was some things that happened, but you got to actually talk and have a conversation with somebody. You had to actually slow down. People became friends. Somebody would leave from the line and say, could you hold my spot? And people say, yeah, I'll hold the spot. It was this beautiful thing. And how did that happen? How did someone that you didn't know become someone that could be actually called a friend? It happened because you were waiting. We're so quick. We complain about not having enough time. And then when we have to wait, we get a break, we complain that we're having to wait because we had that time. We really don't like to wait, and it's often in the waiting that good things can happen. Growth can happen. I don't think we realize how much of a gift waiting can be. When we left off last time, Abram and his wife Sarai tried to figure out a way to speed up the process of God saying, I'm going to send you a child of promise. And so he said, this is be a good idea for me to take a second wife and have a child through her. But we found out that it's not a good idea. When we open up in chapter 17 of Genesis, it is 13 years later. Abram is 99 years old. Still no child. If you're looking at it, verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. It's been 13 years since the last time he heard anything from God. He's 86. He has Ishmael. It's not the child of the promise. Now he's 99. It's been quiet. And now God appears to him. I wonder what Abram was thinking in this moment as he's waiting through this time as to, is God going to actually do what he said he's going to do? I think what ends up happening when we don't get what we're waiting for, we begin to think that maybe this thing is a scam. Years ago, someone came to the church and they said they worked for Amazon. And they had all these hookups, all these things they could give to us. So some members in the church said, yeah, we'll buy some things from you. So we bought a bunch of stuff from them. And then fast forward some time, still no stuff. Fast forward a little bit more time, no stuff. So we talked to the person, hey, man, like, what's going on? I thought you said it'd be here, but, oh, you know, the issue in the factory, and, you know, it'll be fine. Fast forward, long story short, he did not work for Amazon, was a scam artist, and scammed not only people here in this church, but people all over Petaluma. And what was the reason we began to suspect that this person was not who they said they were was because you said we would have these particular products by a certain time, and they haven't happened. They haven't come. And during that time, we began to ask ourselves questions. This dude a scammer? Because you said this would happen at this point. And I'm just wondering if Abram at any point said, you know, I wonder if this whole God thing is a scam. You called me all the way out of Ur to come here to a land I don't know. I don't know anybody. I left everything that was comfortable for me. And now I'm here, and it's been 25 years since that happened. And I still have no son through Sarah. Maybe this whole thing is a scam. Maybe you're not who you say you are. And when God, I think, hears that in his heart, he comes to him and he has to reintroduce himself. And we see it in verse 1. Who does he reintroduce himself as? He says to him, he appeared to him. This is probably a theophany, because later on in the verse it will say that he went up from him. So it's this picture of God coming down to meet with Abram. And he said to him, I am God Almighty. The Semitic sort of general word for God is El. And so we see when Melchizedek, when he appears, he calls himself a priest of El Elyon, God Most High. When Hagar is out in the desert in the spring and she has an encounter with God, she calls him El Roy. I mean, the God who sees. Here, God comes, and he calls himself El Shaddai. El Shaddai. What does El Shaddai mean? The way it's translated here in the NIV is God Almighty. Most translations will translate it God Almighty. Scholars argue about what this word Shaddai really means because it's kind of difficult to figure out exactly what it means. There are a couple of ways that you can understand this word. It could mean the strong one, the almighty one, the mountain God, the all-sufficient one. If you look at a picture of a mountain, it looks strong. It almost looks like a bicep coming out of the earth. It speaks of strength. But another way you can understand it is chest or breast. El Shaddai has been translated sometimes the multi-breasted one, the one who can give nourishment, the one who you can come to for sustenance. El Shaddai, usually when you look at it translated in the Bible, it gives you an idea of what the word means. Because when you don't know what a word means, when there's issues of figuring out exactly what does this word mean, what you can do is look how is the word used in other contexts. And the other context that El Shaddai is used, it's usually used to try and help somebody gain confidence in who God says he is. It's actually used the most in the book of Job. God says, I'm El Shaddai. In other words, he's saying to him, I know you are wondering about whether or not I'm strong enough, whether or not I have enough power to do what I say I'm going to do. I want to let you know I am El Shaddai. There is nothing too hard for God. There is nothing in your life that God is not able to do, that God is not able to accomplish. I don't know if you're facing a situation, if you're thinking about something, is there any hope? Is God really listening? Does God have any power? He's sitting here and he's saying, I am 99 years old and you're still talking about I'm going to have a son. He says to him, I am El Shaddai. If Genesis 1:1 is true, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, God speaks and existence happens, then there's nothing that happens in this life that is too hard for God. So he comes and he says, I am El Shaddai. And then he explains to him, there are two things that I want you to do, because this is a covenant that I'm making with you. This covenant that he's making with Abram, before in the earlier chapters, when we read, it sounded like a very one-sided covenant. It sounded like God was saying, I'm going to do all the work, and Abram, all you have to do is just be there. I'm going to do the work. I'm going to be the one that brings all these promises to fulfillment. But here in this text, he's going to say, Abram, you have a part in this covenant as well. And here's the first one. He says, I want you to walk before me faithfully. Walk before me faithfully. What does walk before me faithfully mean? I love the CSB translation of this verse. And it says, live in my presence. Abram, I want you to live in my presence. I want you to live as though I am with you. I'm with you wherever you go. Live as though I am right next to you when you're walking, as if I'm with you in your tent, as if I'm with you wherever it is that you are sojourning. I want you to walk with me. Walk before me. I want you to imagine there is an app. And with this app, you can take your phone and you can scan someone. And all you have to do is just get them in the picture and scan them, and then all their information and all that who they are is put in this app. And then you could watch them, live stream them from anywhere. All you have to do is just say, let's see, Deacon Allen, boop. And you could just watch him. Now, the only things that you couldn't do is watching the bathroom or bathing. But everything else, you could see. And you knew this app was out there. And you knew people in the church had this app. And you see people at church walking like, good morning. And you knew there was a chance that somebody had the Watch Me app. And as you left church, you thought, man, at any moment, someone could be watching me. Question, would that change how you lived your life at all? Of course it would. There are certain things you would not say. There are certain things you would not do. Now, we respect, we fear more the fact that a human being might hear, might see what you're doing. And yet God, who is before us, we live as though God is not with us and watching us. Could you imagine if Jesus is sitting right next to you during this service? How would you listen? How would you worship? If Jesus next to you, be like, oh, I'm worshiping. I love him. You'd be listening to the word of God. Oh, I'm listening to the word of God. You wouldn't be on your phone trying to find out the score of the game. Abram, I want you to live your life as if you are right before me. Live in my presence. And the second one is connected to that. He said, I want you to be blameless. Did you see that? He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? To be blameless means to be without fault or to be complete. The word blameless does not mean to be perfect. People miss this all the time. They think, well, if I'm blameless, it means I never make mistakes. There's no problems. No, to be blameless means that no one can put blame on you. That it is not perfection. Noah in the Old Testament was called blameless. He said he was blameless. He was a very righteous person. But do you remember what Noah did when he got out of the ark? He was drunk. You just got off the boat where God had killed everybody for their wickedness. And not too long after that, he's in his tent and he is lit up. And his sons come in. He's like, 99 bottles of beer. Dad, what are you doing? So he was not perfect. He had sin issues still. So how could God call him righteous? How could God call him blameless? Listen to Genesis 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless, watch this, among the people of his time. And he walked faithfully with God. Did you notice that? That it is the blamelessness is in contrast to the people of his time. How does your life look against the backdrop of the culture? It is not you being perfect. It is not you never making mistakes. It is, and that the idea is when you put your life against the backdrop of a culture that does not love God, that does not seek God, what happens with your life? Do you shine? Paul picks this up in the book of Philippians. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless, there's the word, and pure, children of God without fault in a, here it is, warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Your friends at school, kids, should be able to tell that there is something different about your life. The way that you talk, the way that you conduct yourself, they should not say, well, you're just like everybody else here at this school. I had friends when I was in high school that say, Shalak, cuss. And I'd be in the circle just having a good time, like, what? Cuss. Why? Because you never do. Just do it. No. They notice that. They notice how I treated other people. They notice how I was nice to everybody. And I never walked around saying, I am a Christian. I am a son of the Most High God. My father is a pastor. I never said that. But they could tell. Your coworkers, they should be able to tell. There is something different than you. Before you even tell them you're a Christian, when it comes out, they're like, yeah, I can smell it on you. There's an aroma that I could not explain. It's a difference in the way that you talk to people, in the way that you deal with people, in the way that you are At restaurants. Waitresses have told me over the years that some of the worst time for them is the rush right after church. Because, see, those people are the rudest and those people are the worst tippers. Against the backdrop of the culture, I want you to be blameless. Not perfect. No one's coming in here saying be perfect. No one's saying never. You'll never do anything wrong. But he's saying that you need to have a difference about your life. We've talked about the fact that the culture around Noah during this time was absolutely crazy. They sacrificed their children to their gods. Their own children, not other kids, their own. I can't tell you the amount of debased and horrid things these people did. He says to him, Abram, as you are in this culture, I want you to walk before me faithfully, and I want you to be blameless in this generation. And then he says to him, then I will make my covenant between me and you and will increase your numbers. So in this covenant, verse 3, he says, Abram fell face down. And God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. Now he's going to restate, this is a covenant he's already given to him in chapters 15 and also in chapter 12. But he's going to now expand it a little bit and add a few things. Verse 4, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. Praise God. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So he makes this covenant and he just expands it. You're going to be the father of many nations. Kings will come before you. The whole land will be yours, the land of Canaan. So this is stuff we've already said, but he's just reiterating it. And he's saying, this is, again, what I'm going to do. And now he's going to add onto this covenant that he's making with him a specific sign. And this is where we get into circumcision. Verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. Verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So he tells him, this is going to be the sign of the covenant you and I have. It's going to be circumcision. I would pay to look to see the look on Abram's face when God said that. Excuse me, come again and say what? I am 99. This sounds crazy, doesn't it? Now, something I want you to know is this is not new. Circumcision was something that many nations around them practiced. It wasn't like something that he didn't know was a thing. What was weird about it is that he was an adult. Yes, sir. That's where it's a little bit of an issue. Now, he calls this a sign, right? A sign. What kind of sign is this? A sign is something that points to something else. You gotta help me. It's a sign. It's something that points to something else. Now, when we look about a sign, it's not the sign that we want to focus on. It's what it points to. That's the whole point. And we see this in the book of Genesis with Noah in chapter 9 and verse 13. There are a couple covenants in Scripture, and then God gives a sign to help us remember it. Verse 13 of Genesis 9, it says, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Amen. That's what it's for. See and remember. God's like, I'm about to destroy all the rainbow. Forgot, I can't do that. See and remember. See and remember. This rainbow points to, every time we see a rainbow, it reminds us God will never flood the earth again like he did. It's an everlasting covenant, everlasting sign. Not just with the people, but also with the earth and all the animals. When the animals see it, they'll be like, hey, he's not going to do it. This is the covenant God has made with the earth that he will not flood again. The rainbow. The wedding ring serves the same kind of idea, right? You take a wedding ring. I don't wear one, but if you wore a wedding ring, it would tell you, this represents that I am committed to someone. Amen. This is why when people are trying to do dirt, then they go to a bar and they don't want people to know they're married, they take it off. Because they don't want people to know I'm married. Because they know most people, if they see that you have a wedding ring on, they won't talk to you. But every time you see the wedding ring, it's supposed to remind you, I'm committed to somebody else. I've made a covenant. I've made a commitment to someone else. This is how baptism is seen, right? Baptism is a sign. It is a outward action that represents something that's happened on the inside of you. When we see somebody who was baptized, it tells us that that person has committed their life to Jesus. So these signs, they point to the covenant. So what this sign was for, it was a sign to remind the Jewish nation that they belong to God. So God takes this, it's a very common thing, and he infuses it with new meaning. It's no longer just, other cultures used it as a rite of passage. They used it for certain other kinds of things. But here, God says, when you use circumcision, it is to show your covenant with me. So he takes something that's very common, and he uses it in order to bring glory to himself, which I think is something that is beautiful that God does and that Christians do. And what's in my mind is the issue of Christmas, right? A lot of people, when they talk about the Christmas season, they'll point to a lot of the things that happened during this time and say, oh, that's not good. We know Christmas trees are pagan and, you know, all this buying all these gifts and going into debt and da da da. And they hate it. But realize to take something that was used to bring glory to a God or someone who doesn't exist. And now during this season, all we're doing is singing songs about Jesus. And we're showing hospitality, bringing people into our home and giving gifts to people. We've taken a season that was at one point something about pagans and about other gods, and we've made it about Christ. And so Christmas is now a season that Christians have taken over to say, the culture now, that's all they know, is that Christmas is about Jesus in the manger. And so God has done the same thing. He's taken circumcision, which is normal in their day, and he says, now this is going to be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So why does God choose this practice? Which is, there's like other things you could have chosen. Right? Here's some reasons. Number one, it's permanent. Unlike a rainbow that comes and goes, or like a wedding ring, this sign is always there. Irrevocable, just like God's promises. They will never go away. Number two, it's pictorial. It's a picture. The idea of to cut something off was a way of cutting sin, to cut away impurity from yourselves. In Isaiah 52, verse 1, it says, awake, awake, Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. So in Scripture, uncircumcision is a picture of being impure. And so it's a picture of the cutting off of our impurity. Number three, it's personal. It's permanent, it's pictorial, and then it's personal. It happens in an area that is personal. It's why we call this area the private parts. It is the most intimate part of you physically. And it corresponds to something that happens in the most intimate part of you spiritually, which we'll get to in a moment. It is a personal thing. Number four, it's painful. Amen. It's a call for Abraham to surrender himself to God. And we all know this, right? Surrendering to God sometimes hurts. Doing what God wants you to do. Lord, you want me to do that? God says yes. Number five, it's procreative. God's command of circumcision, notice, it happens right after Abraham tried to use that instrument to bring about the promises of God. He says, I'm going to take that very same instrument and I'm going to show you. So every time you say it, it reminds you that you tried to do it in your own flesh. This is going to remind you that this is now a picture of the covenant, my everlasting covenant, and it's going to go down not just now, but to all generations. So God uses this. It's permanent, it's pictorial, it's personal, it's painful, it's procreative. Someone once said that he said, if men can commit this part of them to the Lord, then they've committed all of themselves to the Lord. If someone could do this, then it would show you are truly committed to the Lord. So it's not just, though, that he's going to talk to Abram. He's also including Sarah. Look at verse 15. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. Sarai means contentious. Sarah means princess. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed. Of course he did. And said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Now, people read the Bible and they'd be like, oh, that was normal. No, he's like, that's not normal. That's a miraculous thing. And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. So he's like, let me just help you out, Lord. Let me help you. You say she'll have a child. I have one already that you just let the blessing come to him. It's interesting. Later on, Sarah's going to hear God say this and she's going to laugh. Abraham laughs, and then she laughs, and then they're going to name the son Isaac, which means he laughs. God has the last laugh, which we see in that'll be later. So Abraham says, "I'm going to ask you, Lord, to let this blessing come to Ishmael because it sounds crazy that you're going to allow me, who I'm 100, and you're going to let my wife, who's 90, bear a child. This doesn't make any sense. And what does God respond to him? Verse 19, God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him, I will make him fruitful, and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. So I want you to notice something. God responds to his prayer, bless Ishmael. And he says he's not going to be part of the covenant, but I am going to bless him. Ishmael's not a believer, but he gets the blessing of God. Something I was thinking about this week, I used to hate it when I see people on TV say, oh, I just want to give thanks to the man upstairs and, you know, when artists would get on there on their award shows and their whole album was about killing people. And then they would go, I want to thank God. Which one? The God of murder? Like, I don't understand why you're trying to thank God for all this stuff. It said, before his blessings. I used to scoff. You guys don't know what they're talking about. God's not blessing. But here in this text, it says, even someone who is outside of the covenant, even someone who will not eventually follow God, he has God's blessing. God blesses Ishmael. He has family. He has 12 rulers that come from him. The blessing of God comes onto Ishmael, which tells us that God also blesses the unbeliever. People who are far from him. In the book of Matthew, it says that God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. It's not like Christians have a different kind of rain. You know, there's one rain for Christians and there's another rain for non-Christians. It has a little bit of acid in it or something. Same rain. Here's the difference, though. The blessings that come to us here on earth, they cannot compare to spiritual blessing. In fact, the blessings of this world have an expiration date on them. The difference between blessing from God, the difference between the blessing from God that happens to an unbeliever is that the blessing that comes to Christians is a result of being in a covenant with God. And so he said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to bless Ishmael. I'm going to bless Sarah. They're going to have a child. It's been 25 years. And I'm just so happy that God does not always tell us his plans, because if he did tell us his plans, we probably wouldn't go along with it. Probably would say, that doesn't make any sense. I don't think that that's going to work. But God has his own ways and plans. And so, verse 23, on that very day, you notice that? On that very day. He didn't say, let me think about this. Let me pray about this. He says, on that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. How old is Abram? 99. How old is Isaac? He's 13. Ishmael, what did I say? Ishmael. How old? He's 13. His servants, they are probably young. How does 99-year-old Abram catch Ishmael and these people in the household? He doesn't have to. Can you imagine? They say, we believe what you say God has said to you. But I can't imagine what would have gone through their minds as Abram came for the staff meeting that morning and said, hey, guys, I have a word from the Lord. He hasn't spoken to us in 13 years, but this is what he has said. He has said, you all must be circumcised. Someone in the back said, it sounded like he said, we must be circumcised. That'd be crazy. He did say that. The service in the back, like, I heard the Jebusites are hiring. I'm out of here. All of them, the whole household. This tells you the kind of respect they had for Abraham. I'm so used to saying Abram now. Abraham. It tells you the respect, and it tells you that they actually believe what God had said. And so each one of them was circumcised. And as they went on, even on the eighth day, they would be circumcised. This is a community thing. This is now a community in relationship with God. This morning as I saw people coming and loving them, I'm thinking to myself, you know, this is exactly, this is a beautiful picture of the church. Because what happens is all of us, we come to God and he places us in a community. And we all look and we all have this sign. And we say, what is that sign? Well, for us, the sign of circumcision is no longer the sign that shows that you are part of the covenant people of God. It is now baptism. Now, one of the things that you've heard probably is that there are some Christians, some of our Christian friends who would say that it's proper to baptize infants. And the reason why they say they should baptize infants is because they believe that circumcision in the Old Testament is replaced by baptism in the New Testament. And so they would say that the on the eighth day, a child was circumcised. And so that's why they would say, well, in the New Testament, that the baby should be baptized through sprinkling. They do sprinkling. And the reason they say that is because they believe that circumcision is replaced by baptism. And how are you able to know that you were part of the covenant people of God? Well, it was through circumcision. And how are you to know that a baby is part of the covenant people of God? In their mind, it is through baptism. And so that's why they baptize their children, because they believe there's not saying that you are a Christian or you're part of God, because the child who was circumcised still had to make a decision to follow God. But the circumcision, all it did was bring them into the covenant people of God. And they're saying all that baptism does is brings this child into covenant with God. So my friends who are of that persuasion, we always argue about this, and they say, well, you do children dedication. I was like, yeah, because there's nothing in the Bible about baptizing an infant. And they say, well, actually, circumcision is replaced by baptism. I was like, well, I don't think the Bible says that. Even though there are places that might allude to that, but in the New Testament, you don't see any place where the church baptizes an infant. In fact, what you see in the New Testament is the people who are baptized are believers. People who say they put their faith in Christ, they're baptized. So the sign of circumcision is given to the community to show that they are part of the body of Christ, or part of the covenant body of Christ, but it does not show that you actually belong to God. All it was a way for you to know you are part of this covenant community where the promises of God have been made to them. And this is what happens in the church, that God has made it so that those who come to Christ are sealed by his blood. They come and they know him as Savior. And what we can do, we can look around and say, you know, you've been saved, you've been saved, you've been saved. And we all are a community of faith who have put our faith in Jesus. And we can look to our baptism, we can look to our commitment, and we can say to each other, you've made this commitment to God, and I'm going to stand with you and walk with you as you live before God and as you try to be blameless. And I'm going to help you, I'm going to encourage you. And that's what the community is about. That's what we just celebrated here in this moment. We celebrated someone saying, I want to covenant with you. I want you to hold me accountable. I want you not to just let me come in and go out. And I want to say to you, if you're here and you're not a covenant member yet, please pray and think about it, especially if you know Jesus, to become a part of this community, because it's important. It's important. Now, how is Christ seen in this passage? I think the covenant that God is making with Abraham is actually a covenant that he's making with Christ. And Jesus is the greater fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In what way? In Genesis 17, it's actually a shadow of the reality that was soon to come. When you go to a restaurant and there's a menu, and you look at the menu and there are pictures on the menu of the meal, that picture is actually not the meal. It's just a shadow of it. You order whatever it is, and then they bring you the meal. So Genesis 17, all these things we're seeing are just pictures. But the reality, the meal, is found in Christ. How? Well, he says to him, you're going to have a baby. You're 100, and how old is his wife? 90. This is going to have to be a miracle baby. Miracle child. And you look in the New Testament, how does the Messiah come into the world? Through a miracle baby, because the mother was a virgin. So Christ is the greater miracle baby. He said to Abram, through you, all the nations of the world, of the earth, will be blessed. How is that fulfilled in Christ? Remember when we went through the I am statements of Jesus? And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. You remember what he said about him having sheep? There was two pens. There the sheep in one pen, then he has, I have sheep in another pen. This is John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus, the great shepherd, comes, and he not just Jews, but also Gentiles become part of this flock. He tells Abram that kings will come from you. And from this, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes from the line of Abram. He tells them you'll have innumerable descendants that will be like the stars in the sky and the dust of the earth and the sands on the seashore. How does Christ reveal that? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, innumerable descendants come through those who put their faith in Jesus. Then he said to him, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. The land, how is that fulfilled in Christ? In Romans chapter 4, verse 13, I want you to listen. It says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Today, there's a whole discussion about who is the true owners, or who does that land belong to, right? In this day, that's what we're arguing about. In the Middle East. Who does the land belong to? One side says, well, God has promised it to these people. One side will know God has promised it to these people. Isaac, the people who come from the line of Isaac say it's them. People who come from the line of Ishmael say, no, it's them. But who does the land belong to? Here, he says that these who put their faith in Jesus will become heirs of the world. What I think is the actual fulfillment is not just a strip of land in the Middle East, but the entire world, the new heavens and the new earth, which we will rule and reign with Christ. The world, he says, the meek will inherit the earth. The fulfillment in the New Testament is not a piece of land. The fulfillment in the New Testament for those who come to Christ is you inherit the world. So Jesus is the greater fulfillment of the promises that were made to Abram. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So when God was speaking to Abraham about these promises, he was speaking also to Christ, that these things will be yours as well. And they become those who put their faith in Jesus, they become his, our inheritance as well. So as we end here, let me ask you a question. What's our part? How do you become a part of the Abrahamic covenant? How can you now receive all these things that we're seeing here in this text? And here's the answer. Circumcision. If you want to enjoy the benefits of this covenant, you must be circumcised spiritually by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. In the scripture, it talks about circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. In where is it? Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and soul and live. In Galatians 3, verse 6 through 9, so also Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. So do you want to enjoy the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant on steroids? which is the new covenant. We don't just get land. We don't just get a couple of descendants. We get to see what we see in the New Testament. Do you want that? If you want that, if you want to see that, here's what this chapter teaches us. Hold up. Wait a minute. Because this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to slow down and wait for him. Because he will fulfill his promises in time. He will fulfill the things that he wants to do in our lives. I want to end with a story. Chuck Swindoll tells this story, and it helped him. He said, as he thought about waiting for God's timing, waiting for how God wants to move in his life, and he said he wanted to think about how he viewed circumstances and the world and his place in it. So there was a fellow who was working with his dad on a farm, and that was the way that they made money. And so they got their oxen together, and they were going to set off to the city to sell their stuff. And the son was really, really a go-getter, and he was really wanting to push them. So when they got in the cart, he said, "Dad, we got to really go so we can get there, sell our stuff." And so he was really working the ox really hard. And the father said, "Hey, man, just relax, man. Just you don't have to go so fast. Just slow down, and you'll enjoy life a lot better." And they said, "Well, no, well, we got to go." So they kept, as they were going, they kept beating the ox, kept beating. He said, just slow down. And he didn't even notice the beauty of the flowers. He didn't notice the beauty of the greenness of the grass. And as they continued to go, they got to a spring. And the father said, "Do you hear the spring? Do you see how the water is cascading over the rocks? And do you hear the birds?" And the son was not listening. He's just like, "We got to go. We got to make this money." And they're going. And a couple hours in, they get to a house, and it's the house of his uncle. He said, "Oh, I haven't seen my uncle in a while." He said, "Yeah, but the son said, "We got to keep going. We got to keep going." And the father said, "No, I haven't seen my brother in such a long time. Let me go in and talk to him." So he goes into the house, and he's talking to his brother, and they're laughing, and the son's sitting in the car, and he's fuming, like, "Why don't you just come on? We got to go." The father said, "If you just slow down, you'll enjoy life. It'll be good for you." "No, we got to go." So they get into the cart, and they're going a little bit later. It's starting to get a lot darker, and they get to a field. And when they get to this field, he doesn't even notice the beauty of the flowers. He doesn't notice the beauty of the grass. He doesn't notice the beauty of anything because he's just going. They're just going. And then they get to a fork in the road. And now the father has taken over, and they're going forward. And when they get to the fork in the road, he says, "Let's go to the right." And this says, "No, if you go to the right, that's the longer way. Let's go to the left. The left is short." He's like, "Yeah, but I like this road because it's a prettier scene. I like all the sights of this way." So he starts to go this way, and the son, he's getting even more upset. "Dad, I can't believe that you're letting us go this long way. We're going to miss opportunities to make all this money." He said, "Just slow down. If you slow down, you will enjoy life a lot better." Eventually they stop because it's getting dark, it's twilight, and the father stops and he puts his hat over his head, starts to go to sleep. He said, "Look up at the stars, look at the beauty of the stars." And the son, he's just mad, he's fuming. He puts his arms across his chest and he's just thinking, "Oh, I can't believe my dad is doing this. He's going to make us so late, we're not going to make as much money." And the morning comes, the sun rises, and before the sun can even peek over the mountains, he's already pushing his dad, "Dad, let's go, let's go." And they get up and they begin to go. And they're getting closer and closer and closer. And when they get close to where they're going, they see in the side another farmer who's in a ditch, who's can't get out. And the father says, "Come on, let's help him." He's like, "No, if we help him, we're going to be late. Let's just keep going." Say, "Hey, one day you might need help. So let's do it." They get out and they start to help this person. It's early in the morning, like 8 a.m., and they're helping this person, helping him. And by the time they're done, the other person thanks them, and they start on their journey again. Just there was a flash in the sky, and then what sounded like thunder, and then a dark cloud over in the horizon. And the father said, "Oh, looks like a big rain in the city." And then the son said, "See, if we had been there earlier, we would have sold all our stuff now. Now it's probably have water. People are probably leaving." And they get to the hill that overlooks the place where they were going. And they stop, and they look into down the valley into where the market was, and they're quiet. And the father looks at his son, the son looks at his dad, and the son puts his hand on his father's shoulder. And he said, Dad, I understand now what you're saying. And they turned and began to roll away from the city that they were looking at, because the city that they were looking at used to be the city of Hiroshima. You know where Hiroshima is, where they, the atomic bomb, up to 229,000 people dead. Slow down. Wait. You don't know what God's doing. God's always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of three of them. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening. If you would love to hear more sermons like this one or find out more about our church, please visit us at villagebaptisthome.org. Until next time, take care and God bless.